Ephesians chapter 6. We are in this 10-verse section at the conclusion of the book of Ephesians, where Paul is giving some final instructions. He's been addressing these folks. First half of the book, he's been giving them the truth about God, the truth about what God has done, the truth about Christ, what he has done in our hearts. In chapter 2, he gets into the condition that we were all in before we knew Christ, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. A lot of Christians think that before you come to Christ, you're unconscious. You're not unconscious, you're dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. When you're spiritually dead, you can't change your condition. But God draws us. We hear the gospel, and even though you were dead in your trespasses, he makes us alive. And as we call upon the Lord, he breathes life into us. And then he saves us from our sins. That's 2:8 and 9. And then he has a work for us to do, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you might walk in them. So that tells us there is a God in the heavens. He has always existed. He was not created. God has always been. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. His throne is in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. That's our God. He sent his Son. He redeemed us. That's all in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And then the second half of the book, 4, 5, and 6, is application. Christianity is just not about the head, it's about the heart. He talks about in Ephesians 5 how husbands relate to wives and wives relate to husbands and fathers relate to their kids. And it's very practical because Christianity is to be applied in the home. And then as he's wrapping up the book, he gets to verse 10, and then he says, finally then, brethren. And that's where we are. Ephesians 6, 10, he says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil or the methods of the devil or the strategies of the devil. What he's telling us about is the fact that there is an unseen battle. There is a spiritual warfare going on. Satan was the highest of all of the angels. He rebelled against God, took a third of the angels with him. His realm is the earth. He is the God of this earth. And as one commentator has said, Satan is very intelligent, but he's not wise. His whole method is to attempt to destroy the purpose and plan of God. So when we come to Christ, we're part of the purpose and plan of God. So when we come to Christ, because he hates Christ and because we love Christ, he will come after us. Therefore, Ephesians 6:10, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, against the strategies of the devil, against the methods of the devil, because he's going to attempt to bring you down because you love Christ. These 10 verses are extremely significant. William Gurnall wrote a book back in the 1600s called The Christian in Complete Armor. He was a pastor in England, pastored in the same church for 35 years. Pastors back then lived a different life than pastors today. Pastors today, they're invited to so many different things. Come and do this, do this, do this. It's so easy for them to get out of the Word of God. What I love about the old Puritan pastors is they soak themselves, they steep themselves in the Word of God. That's why 350 years later, we still read their stuff. It used to be said of some of them, if you cut them, they would bleed Bible. It was just in them because they saturated themselves in the Word of God. So William Gurnall wrote this book, The Christian in Complete Armor. 1,200 pages on 10 verses. And it was in double columns, so that's the equivalent of 2,400 pages on 10 verses. And I mentioned Martin Lloyd-Jones. When he preached on this, Westminster Chapel in London, he preached 56 sermons on 10 verses. Why? Because it's neglected, but it's such a critical part of the Christian life. When I read these words, put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, you know what that tells me? The enemy will attack. The enemy and his minions and his bureaucracy, and there is a bureaucracy of demonic hordes. Satan can only be in one place at one time, but they will attack. William Gurnall points out 6 ways that you can count on when the enemy will attack. I want to go over those tonight with you. I think he is right on target with this. The scripture says we're not to be ignorant of his schemes. Well, a lot of times we are ignorant of his schemes. But if I can understand there are going to be certain times in my life when he will attack me, then I'm not ignorant of his schemes and I can be prepared and I can expect an attack. Even though he's subtle, even though he will try to blindside me, the scriptures make me aware of what's going on so that I can stand firm. So let's run them down. When will the enemy attack? Number 1, The enemy will attack when the Christian is newly converted. Oftentimes, when someone comes to know Christ, they will immediately undergo persecution. They will undergo persecution from their friends. Because the things they used to do, the interests, the pursuits, their hearts have changed, and they're a new creature in Christ. The things that appealed to them in the past don't anymore. And as a result, a lot of times when someone comes to Christ, their friends turn on them. Here's another thing that'll happen. If you're the first in your family to come to Christ, and you come to the Lord, and He does a remarkable work in your life, oftentimes family members will turn on you. Over the years out on our property, we've had kids, young people, living at our place, friends of my kids. And it's been interesting to look over the last 13, 14 years and see who the Lord has brought out there to us, because they'll come and stay for a year or 2 years or 3 years, whatever's going on. But in the vast majority of cases, they've been new believers. They have been the first in their families to come to know Christ, and as a result, they've been cut off. They have been ostracized. They have been persecuted. They have been vilified. They have been given one heck of a time by their family because now they're pursuing Christ and following Christ. So what do they need? They need a support system. They need to be loved. They need to be cared for. They need to be encouraged. Maybe that's been your experience. If you're new in the faith, just understand that the enemy will attempt to come after you. He's going to harass you because he doesn't want you on this course of action. Jesus said, "Broad is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Most people are on the wrong path, going the wrong direction. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. That's the road most people are on. But Jesus said, "Narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few are those who find it." This is why you get persecuted when you first come to know Christ, by friends and by family. So you can count on being attacked when newly converted. When we are new believers, we are in a process of understanding the gospel and that we are indeed truly forgiven. And so what the enemy does is he's called the accuser of the brethren, and he is constantly accusing us. There is a place in the Christian life for self-examination. We're to guard our hearts. We're to check out our hearts. We're to watch our hearts. Guard your heart, for from it flows the wellsprings of life, Proverbs says. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, but a man must examine himself. We look at our hearts. We examine ourselves. There's known sin. If there's a sin that we're convicted of, we confess it to the Lord, and we drink the cup. We're reminded of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. So is there a place for self-examination? Yes. But we have to be careful, not only as new believers, but maybe you've been a believer for 10 years or 20 years. One of the things we have to be careful of is crossing the line from self-examination into introspection. It's an attack of the enemy. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the giants of the 20th century church, he was a medical doctor before he went into ministry. And he was chosen to be, in essence, at the age of 27 before he went into the pastorate, he was handpicked by the physician of the queen to be his protege. So hands down, he was to be the next physician to the queen. And one of the things about Lloyd-Jones as a medical doctor was his ability to diagnose. In medicine, that's the key. The physician's ability to accurately diagnose, because you don't want to treat the symptoms, you want to treat the root. Lloyd-Jones brought that same ability to the scriptures. Let me read something to you. He's talking about the importance of self-examination, how the enemy can attack us and turn self-examination into introspection, which is not healthy. I'm going to let Lloyd-Jones explain it. In the case of those who are given the self-examination, the devil, knowing that they are sensitive and spiritually minded and intelligent people, and are very much concerned to obey the scriptural injunction that they are to grow and make progress in the Christian life, the devil, knowing all of this, comes along and presses them on this very matter of self-examination. He drives them to it, he holds them to it, and he keeps them at it to such an extent that he succeeds in bringing them into a condition of utter depression. They begin to feel hopeless, they are in a complete muddle, and know not what to do. That is, I suppose, one of the commonest causes of this condition of discouragement. It is when you cross the line from self-examination to introspection. The term introspection is a good description. It means that your cameras and your telescopes, all your means and mechanisms of examination, are turned inwards upon the self. Don't lose that. Your camera, your microscope, it's all turned on you and your heart and your internal condition. This leads to the accompanying condition of morbidity, which means that the soul is not able to function properly. It is a kind of paralysis, an organic disease of the soul and spirit. It is the result of overdoing something which is good and right in and of itself, which is to examine your heart. But you cross the line from legitimate examination. For instance, did I speak harshly to my wife before we came to church tonight? Well, you know, yes, I did. Well, what's the appropriate thing? Lord, forgive me. I confess that to you. And then when you get in the car, you say, sweetheart, forgive me. I'm sorry I was so short with you. That's the appropriate response. But the devil wants to take you beyond that. You're detailing every sin. You're aware of sins of commission and omission. And oh my gosh, I fall short. You're extremely hard on yourself. What's the solution to that? The solution, if you're prone to that, and it's just not new believers, but maybe you've been a believer for 10 years or 20 years, and your tendency is to be very hard, and you see your shortfalls and your sin and all that. The solution is not to train your cameras on yourself, but to train the cameras on Christ. What is it that Christ has done? 1 John 1:9, it's worth looking at. It's one of those verses you want to tattoo on your forehead, metaphorically speaking. If we confess our sins, what sins? The sins you know about. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what the enemy tries to do? He tries to get us so aware of our shortcomings and our failings that you begin to self-condemn. And actually, it's not self-condemning, it's a satanic condemning. You got to get the cameras off of you and get them on Christ. If we confess our sin, this is absolutely liberating. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hey, you know the problem with being so hard on yourself and looking at your sin, oh, I did this and this and this? There are 10 million things you did that you haven't even acknowledged. And so have I, right? We're screwed up, are we not? The problem with self-examination, you're not going to examine yourself. You don't have the time, you don't have the bandwidth, you don't have the capacity in your hard drive to conceive of everything you've done to fall short of the glory of God. You're just scratching the surface. But you don't have to delve into all that stuff. You just confess the sin you know about. And is this not a great gospel? Is this not a great Savior? If we confess our sins, the sin we know about, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, that's the greatest thing in the world, dadgummit. Don't you think? That's phenomenal. That sets you free. You see? Get the cameras off of you and get them on Christ. It's called grace. Does the enemy want you to enjoy grace? Are you kidding me? No, no. All right, let's go to number two. We're asking the question, when will he attack? Number two, when the Christian is afflicted. When the Christian is intensely suffering, he will attack. So we obviously think of Job. You know the story of Job? He was a righteous man. He feared God. Kind of man we want to be. Now, by the way, let me point this out. Satan can only afflict him as far as God allows. God has boundaries, and Satan cannot surpass them. Satan has power, but he has limited power. He cannot go beyond the fence post which God has set for him. So he has to get permission from God to afflict the believer, namely Job. Satan goes, says, basically, he loves you because you've done everything for him. You've given him a prosperous life. But if you allow me to do this to him, he'll turn his heart from you. So Job was going to be a test case for the ages. And you know, all that happens to Job in Job chapter 1, all these calamities afflict Job, including losing his kids. And then you go to Job chapter 2, and then another calamity comes upon him. He's got boils from head to toe. His wife comes in and says, why don't you just curse God and die? See, here's what happens when we have a season of great affliction, when we have a season of great suffering. And we do have those seasons in the Christian life. There is a counterfeit gospel that's out there, the prosperity gospel, that you should always be healthy, you should always be rich, and your life, it ought to be perfect. That's not the gospel. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Many, not some, not few, many. Philippians 1:29, it's been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. Suffering keeps you from getting spiritually sloppy and stupid. It keeps you on your knees. It builds spiritual muscle. It keeps you in God's gymnasium. Sometimes God will discipline his children because we get out of whack. That's Hebrews 12. It says in Hebrews, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. What an understatement that is. But to those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We're not perpetually suffering in the Christian life, but there are seasons of suffering. There are seasons of intense difficulty. There are times in our lives we're in the valley, and the valley is very, very deep, and the valley is very, very dark. You've lost your job, and you've been working your tail off to get hired somewhere, and it's just not happening. You're in a valley of deep darkness. That's hard. It's difficult. And here's where the enemy will attack. And how does he attack us? How can God be good and allow this to happen to me? I'm not against God. I'm for him. I'm trying to follow the Lord. That's what Job was doing. I remember as a young rookie pastor, I had a lot of lessons to learn. So God signed me up for some classes that they didn't offer in seminary. There are some classes you can't take at seminary. You just take them in life. And the classes are so hard and so difficult and so repulsive that nobody in their right mind would ever sign up for them. So he signed you up. And you find yourself one day just in a class where you don't want to be. But you're going to learn some lessons. And I can remember a period in my life where it seemed like everything was against me. God was, anything I touched, it was like there was no favor, there was no blessing. I mean, I was just getting hammered. And I felt like a quarterback who was taking the snap from center and going back, and my linemen were coming after me. Have you ever felt that way? I didn't understand what God was doing. I was getting nailed every time. And it was like, hey, God, look at my jersey. I'm on your team. I'm not against you. I'm for you. I'm not trying to go against you. I'm trying to do your will. Yet I'm getting hammered. I mean, look at my jersey. It says, yay, God, yay, Jesus. I'm on your team. Why are you pounding me like this? I remember that day when I went in that back bedroom and I wished that I could die. I'll never forget that. I just wish I could. Those are classes you don't want to be in, but sometimes he puts us in them. And see, when you're in those classes, you begin to ask yourself the question, I thought God was good. I thought he was good. Sometimes the greatest spiritual battle you will ever face is with God and questioning his goodness or blaming him or putting him on the witness stand and cross-examining God. I find it interesting that in the whole book of Job, as Job suffered and Job went through all that he went through, finally God responded to him in Job 38. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? See, you have to be very careful when you begin to get angry with God and you begin to question God's goodness because you are speaking words without knowledge. You do not know of what you speak. You know what you've experienced, and you know that you're in intense pain. But oftentimes, guys, when we are in intense pain, we are not thinking clearly. We cannot see or understand the purposes of God. Psalm 119:68 says, the Lord is good and does good. Even when a child dies, he's still good. Do we understand it? Do we comprehend it? No, because our hearts are crushed and broken and we are pulverized. And by the way, if that has happened to a friend, you don't need to go and have a Bible study with them. You probably just need to go sit with them and just sit with them. Joe Bailey, who was a tremendous Christian writer, if I'm not mistaken, he had 5 sons. I know 2 of them, but 3 of them died. It's a painful thing to lose a son. And when his 3rd boy was killed in a hiking accident, he was rappelling down a mountain and rope gave way and he died. Joe told of an instance where he was just sitting down on his front porch a couple days after this happened. And a guy drove up from his church and saw him on the porch and said, Joe, you mind if I sit down? And he said, no, have a seat. And the guy began to talk to him. And Joe said, he began to tell me scriptures that I had memorized, one after another after another. And after about 45 minutes, he said, well, Joe, I'm going to get up and leave. And Joe said, I was really glad he did. And later that afternoon, another car came up the driveway and a guy got out from his church. The guy came up and said, Joe, you mind if I have a seat? He said, no, I have a seat. And he said, the guy just sat down, never said a word. And about 30 minutes later, he got up and he just patted my knee. He said, hey, man, I'm for you. Got in his car and drove away. And I was sorry to see him go. You got to be careful what you say to folks who are wounded. You got to be real careful. And when you're wounded, you have to be careful what you say and what you think about God. Because there are things we don't know. So how does God finally answer Job? He says, verse 3, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and now you instruct me." Oh, this is interesting. He says, "All right, Job, now you teach me." And then he begins asking questions. "Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Well, that'll give you some perspective. "Tell me if you have understanding. By the way, who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched a line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its corners?" Some of you guys have built a house. How about building the earth and the universe? "Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb." And it just goes on from there. Look at verse 22. "Have you ever entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail?" Is that not wild? Verse 31, he starts talking about the constellations. Verse 35, he talks about rain, he talks about lightning. Verse 39, he talks about feeding the animals. We have to be very, very careful when we are suffering that we do not say things of God that are not true. We have to rest in what he has said to us. But the enemy will say he is not a good God and he cannot be trusted with your life. And at some point you will go through this. I think Joseph went through this. I think Moses went through it. I think Paul went through this attack. There will be a time in your life where the events of your life seem to point that God is not good and God does not care, and he does. You will be attacked when you are afflicted. Number 3, when will he attack? When the Christian has achieved some notable success. The Christian life is not a life of perpetual suffering. There are times when God gives victory. There are times when God blesses. There are times when God pours out the floodgates of heaven. He enables us to experience a great victory. He's a good God. And when that happens, be careful. Because when you have achieved some notable success, you can count on the fact that you will be attacked. The fact of the matter is, guys, we cannot handle unbridled prosperity and victory in our lives. We can't handle it. I think we have to be careful when we ask God to give us more. I think you have to be real careful about that. If you're asking God to enable you to go to the next level or to achieve this, whenever you do that, also pray, "Not my will, but thine be done." You say, "Well, why would you do that?" Because you don't know if you can handle the next level. You don't know if you can handle the victory, and you don't know if you can handle the prosperity that'll come with it. It could ruin you. Jeremiah 29:29 in the King James says, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." You don't know what you can handle. So entrust your soul. Let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You see? Give it to him. Your career, your achievement, the next level, whatever's coming, give it to him. Say, "Not my will, but thine be done. Lord, you know what's best. I don't. Do I have a need? Have you promised to meet my needs?" Yes. But don't let me start in my heart desiring this in a way that would be contrary to your purposes. Save me from myself. Protect me from myself. Number 4, when will he attack? When the Christian is isolated from other Christians. He will attack you when you are isolated from other Christians. In the book of Hebrews, it says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some." Christians are to be together. That's why we come together, to hear our pastors teach the Word of God. We're to be together. We're to be with other believers. Jesus didn't send them out one by one. Jesus sent them out two by two. There are two things you can't do in the Christian life. Number 1, you can't get married by yourself. Here's the second thing you can't do by yourself. You can't live the Christian life by yourself. Whenever you see a man who's been following Christ and walking with Christ, and then you see a man have a great fall, usually you will see that man has become isolated from other believers. He's put a wall around himself and nobody can get close to him and nobody can touch his life. When you're isolated from other Christians, you are particularly vulnerable. Psalm 1, "How blessed is the man," watch this, "who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Not only does he love the Word of God, but he loves those who love the Word of God. It doesn't mean that we don't have acquaintances that don't know the Lord. It doesn't mean that at all. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. But what it means is this: you need people around you who have a love for Christ as you have a love for Christ. Ask yourself this question: Who is it in your life that is influencing you? How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked? If you're hanging out with those that are wicked and they're not pursuing Christ, bad company corrupts good morals. Sometimes radical action is necessary, is it not? So who is influencing you and who are you hanging out with? Which leads me to the next one. When will the enemy attack? Number five, when the Christian is idle. 2 Samuel, David has one victory. He's unifying the nation. God's blessing him. He's never defeated in battle. He's unifying the nation. The favor of God's all over him. Now, in evening, David arose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house. In Jerusalem, to this day, the roofs of the houses are patios. Now, David was the king, so he had the highest house on the hills of Jerusalem. And he's probably up there soaking in a jacuzzi, you know, smoking on a stogie or something. I don't know what he's doing. He's got his binoculars out because he sees that chick down there who can't see him. Now, how did this all begin? He was idle. Oh, by the way, can I tell you something else? He was isolated from a close, godly friend, Jonathan. Jonathan was now dead. And I can't see that anyone in Scripture ever replaced Jonathan in David's life. So you got David isolated. His men are out at battle. Where should David be? He ought to be out there with them. He ought to be out front. But what is he doing? He's back home in his jacuzzi, enjoying the weather, looking out. He's got idle time and he's isolated. And then you know the rest of the story. Now, let's use this scenario. What if Jonathan had been alive? What do you think would have happened? Here's what I think would have happened. I think Jonathan would have gone up those stairs. He would have kicked that door in. He would have seen David in the jacuzzi. And he said, get your butt out of there. What the heck are you doing? Go out there and go to war with your guys. David said, you can't talk to me like that. I'm the king. Hey, don't give me that king crap. I knew you when you were nothing. You were a shepherd with all that sheep crap all over your sandals. Don't give me that king stuff. Get your tail out of there and go to work. Don't you need somebody like that in your life who you know loves you and you know who's on your team and who has your best interest? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? David was isolated. David was idle. It just amazes me how many commercials are on television that are about retirement. Retirement's become an idol. I-D-O-L. We get older and we don't have the energy and the verve that we used to have. But if you're talking about retirement, just that you just check out and you're not productive and you're not contributing and you're idle, may God keep you from it. Right? That's not what you need. You need to be productive. And I'm not saying as we get older, we don't, you know, change our lives a little bit. I was drinking coffee in my chair and reading my Bible, and I'd been there quite a while, and I got up to go into the kitchen. And as I got up, I was walking in. This is absolutely true. I was walking in the kitchen and I thought, you know, I remember when I didn't used to have to think about walking into the kitchen. I would just walk. But I'm thinking about it because, you see, I hurt right there. And I got this pain flashing across my kneecap. And I remember when I was 20, I didn't think about walking into the kitchen. You get miles on the tires. You start breaking down. And you understand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that we don't, you know, adjust life and maybe not do what we did and not put in so many hours, but you just can't sit around and be idle. That doesn't make any sense, does it? You want to be productive. He's got a work for you to do. Number six, the enemy will attack when the Christian is dying. Oh, by the way, here's the problem with all this talk about retirement. And are you saving enough? And are you putting enough away? And are you going to be able to retire at this level? And are you going to have this condo on the golf course? And you're going to have all this? You set it all up. If you never factor in dying into your retirement, you better get a new financial advisor. Because you're going to die. You are going to die. You can give as much as you want to this research and this research for this research. You're going to die. Second hand, third hand, fourth hand smoke. Doesn't matter. You're going to die. Perfect health, perfect cholesterol, you're going to get hit by a car walking across a church parking lot. Something's going to happen. You're going to die. Nancy Guthrie and her husband are good friends. They used to be our neighbors. They've been through a lot of suffering, and Nancy's a prolific author. She has written a surprising new book. It's an anthology called O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, Facing Death with Courageous Confidence in God. Now, how many people are going to read a book about facing death with confidence in God? I hope a lot of people read it. You know what she's done? It's an anthology. She has taken the writings of great theologians and great Bible teachers, and she's compiled them into a book. that would enable us to face death with courageous confidence in God, because we are all going to die. Can I give you a couple of the titles? She has in here G.I. Packer's work, "Only When You Know How to Die Can You Know How to Live." Joseph Bailey, who I mentioned to you, lost three sons. He wrote a work that's in her anthology. You know what the title is? "Our Faith Is in God, Not in Healing." Sometimes God heals. Does he not? Sure he does. We've got guys in here who've been healed miraculously. God's done an amazing work. Praise God. Lazarus was healed. He was raised from the dead, and then he died. Right? But Jesus said, "He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he," what? "Live." R.C. Sproul, he's contributed a work called "My Father Taught Me How to Die." He watched his dad die. Franklin Graham made a statement a few years ago about his father, Billy. He said, "My dad's always been ready to die, but he wasn't ready for old age." Took him by surprise. When you read the biography of great Christians, many of them died deaths that were painful and agonizing and slow, and they were attacked by Satan. Is Jesus really there? Is heaven really true? He will attack you on your deathbed. Abraham Kuyper has written, "Spiritual light shining from your deathbed." Tim Keller has written, "Rubbing hope into the reality of death." Richard Baxter, the great Puritan pastor, "Directions for a Peaceful Departure." Martin Luther, "What More Should God Do to Persuade You to Accept Death Willingly?" Thomas Boston, "Comforts Against Fears of the Dying Hour." Jonathan Edwards wrote, "The Day of the Godly Man's Death." Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Those who die daily die easily." Now there's wisdom. Those who die daily die easily. And see, when you die daily, you say, "Not my will, but thine be done." Because he's a good God, and he can be trusted. Will you be attacked? Yes, but only within the parameters that God allows. Will evil occur in your life? Yes, but only in the parameters that God allows. And as Joseph said to his brothers, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." Let's pray. It's not if we will be attacked, Father, it's when. But we do not fear, because we know you. You tell us in your word to resist the devil and he will flee from you. We thank you that our lives are under your power and under your sovereignty. We thank you that you have a plan for our lives. We thank you that when the hard times come and we suffer, it's never random. You have a purpose, and that season of suffering has a beginning, and it has a middle, and it has an end. You have planned that from before eternity. We entrust our lives to you. The battle has been won. Jesus has conquered. And our eternal home is sure because of the greatness of what Jesus has done. Encourage us with these words. Even as we withstand attacks, keep us close to the Savior. We pray in his great name. Amen.